Thank you, Dr. Connor. Thanks, Jeff. I guess you guys can hear me, right? So my name's Chad Wood, and I'm one of the lay elders here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. Good morning. It's good to be with you. And this is actually, full disclosure, my first time teaching Sunday morning. So, I don't know. We'll see. But to help me get through this, if you don't mind, I'm going to have to imagine everybody in here in orange jumpsuits for a while, because that's a little more familiar to me, as we used to go up to the church or the jail on Sunday nights before COVID happened to teach with the jail ministry. So I've got to put that image in my mind. And, well, there's one big difference, though. They're all locked up when we're together, and they can't leave. You can, so I'm hoping you're all still here with me and you're encouraged by God's word this morning. So we're going to get started today by asking a question. And the question's this: who is the wisest person that you know or have heard of? The wisest person you know or have heard of. And I think it's obviously going to matter a bit about the subject matter or the topic at hand. So if you think about that for a minute and ask yourself a question, if you were interested in building a rocket ship or an electric car, who might you think about? Maybe Elon Musk. You know, he could probably help you out with that. Or an iPhone, how that works, how that's designed, how that's built. You could probably ask Liberty. She's pretty good at that stuff. Or Tim Cook, you know, the CEO of Apple. He'd probably be a good source of that, of wisdom for that. How about world peace? Where would we go to find some wisdom on world peace today? Donald Trump? That could cause some different opinions, I'm sure. Or even COVID-19. Where would we go to find wisdom there? Just about anybody with an opinion. Is obviously depends completely upon the source. So I'm going to share with you today about the wisest person we know that could help us, all of us, in arguably the most important and most critical areas of our lives. Something that's unavoidable for all of us. It's inescapable for all of us. It's oftentimes very frustrating and potentially can be harmful. Yet with wisdom, it can promise to be some of the most rewarding blessings in our lives. We're going to be talking about relationships today. This morning, we're going to go look at one of God's most amazing creations on earth, something that is near and dear to his heart and that he uses to further his kingdom. We're going to be looking at wisdom as it applies to relationships in our lives, especially and specifically marriage and family. That's his design and his desire for us. So before I begin, if you would please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we do count it such a joy and such a blessing to be with you gathered this morning here in Temecula. We thank you for your word, God, that is the source and only source of truth in our lives. We thank you for relationships, Father, no matter how they look, because we know you have an intended purpose for us, and we just thank you, God, that we have time with you and your word this morning to understand you more in this area. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. And I think Nathaniel did this intentionally, so he gave me two whole verses on my first Sunday. So 24, verses 3 and 4. If you would open up your Bibles, you'll see there in verse 3 as we begin this morning. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, as we look at these two verses, clearly it's describing the physical structure of a house, but that's not its purpose. This passage is about the lives and relationships of those who live inside the house, and specifically how wisdom promises to bless these relationships and these families. So who wouldn't want that? If you look at these things here, who wouldn't want, and we're not talking about a house, we're talking about a home. Who wouldn't want to be loved? A place where you feel accepted, encouraged, forgiven. Think back on your own relationships, whether you're married now or desiring to be married in the future. Aren't we planning and expecting to have a happy and blessed life after getting married? I would hope so, or else why would you get married? So ask yourself, what happens? What happened to all these plans of bliss and blessings? The reality is that it forces us to deal with things about ourselves that we never saw before when we get married. The question is, when we're struggling in our relationships, especially our marriage and family relationships, and we need wisdom, where do we go for help? What's our source of truth? Do we go to family? Maybe. Do we go to friends? How about Dr. Phil? I don't even know if he's still around. Or Oprah. Or Instagram. Or all those great sources of truth. My parents, John and Sue Wood, got married on July 4th, back in the summer of 1964, in a little coal town in West Virginia, both at the age of 21 years old. They just celebrated their 56th wedding anniversary last month, which was a real joy to be with them. And Christy's parents, Jan and Karen Rodriguez, they were married on June 2nd in 1962, also in that same small town in West Virginia. He was 25 and she was 19. Before Jan passed away, they were married for 42 years. So I'm looking at that saying, wow, that's like almost a century of marriage, relationship and role modeling that, you know, we've been blessed by, our family certainly, in our lives together. Christy and I just celebrated our 25th year wedding anniversary this past July. Something we were discussing and we talked about, thinking back when we got married, was looking at our wedding invitations. And looking there and realizing that both of our parents' names were on the invites. And making us realize just how thankful we were at that time for our parents' faithfulness in their marriages, since so many of our friends came from broken homes. We were thinking how blessed and thankful we were for such role models. Now, did we learn and observe and gain some wisdom there that helped us in our marriage over the years? Absolutely we did. Did we also learn and observe and bring some baggage into our marriage that it wasn't wise and caused us to struggle in our relationships? Of course we did. So regardless of role models, good or bad, what this passage here is telling us is that our best source of wisdom from the most important human institution comes from the Lord, the very creator and designer of relationships, marriage and family. So let's take a look again at our passage to see what a house that wisdom builds looks like. Our first point today, a house that wisdom builds has its foundation reconciled to Christ. Has its foundation reconciled to Christ. Verse 3 there reads that by wisdom a house is built. So the question is, what kind of wisdom? What's the Bible define as wisdom? Biblical wisdom is to fear the Lord. We see this defined for us back in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And there again in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And we'll come back to this a little later. So, what's this fear of the Lord referring to? When we began this series in Proverbs, Nathaniel offered us a great definition of this. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of humble submission that sees yourself rightly before the true God. An attitude of humble submission that sees yourself rightly before the true God. A reverent fear of God and His holiness. We can turn to Isaiah for a beautiful picture of this. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." That is such a beautiful and amazing picture of reverent fear, all tied up in one there. Here's Isaiah in the very presence of God's holiness, submitted, you know, to his holiness in an attitude of absolute, complete submission. "Woe is me, for I am lost." And God responds there by bringing a piece of coal to touch his lips, to take away his sin and be forgiven. He didn't have to do that, but that's what he did. And it's this kind of reverent fear, it opens our eyes that we might see ourselves rightly before the true God. It's this kind of reverent fear that God used in my own life back in my mid-20s. When I was single, unattached, I was working in a new career just after college, living by myself, and certainly for myself. I was invited to a church by a neighbor. Now, growing up, church was part of my life, attending on weekends with my family. Went to youth group, did the confirmation class as a teenager. So it was something I was familiar with, and I never really struggled too much, thankfully, with this question, does God exist? Church, for the most part, had been compartmentalized in my life growing up, something we did together as a family. You know, and looking back, if I were asked if I was a Christian, I would have said, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church, usually. I have a Bible somewhere, and I've heard of Jesus. So I checked all the boxes. This is where I was. Church had been a positive experience, but certainly not a personal one in my relationship with God. I was the guy who thought he was good enough. I was the guy, if you'd asked, knew enough. And if I should die, I'd be okay. That's the scariest place you could ever find yourself. And that's where I was. And that's certainly not what the Bible tells us. So, thankfully, by that invitation, I accepted, and I went to church that Sunday morning over in Manhattan Beach. And there is where I found myself listening to a young preacher named Jimmy. Might have been 30-something. He was down at the beach, so he had his jeans and sandals on, a hippie guy, and a church experience I was not all too familiar with at all. But God brought me there that morning, and Jimmy opened up the Bible, and he was teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that was the first time it hit me. That was the truth of God working in my life. That morning, it's that truth that finally allowed me to see myself rightly before God. I was a sinner in need of forgiveness. I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I got to meet him that morning. The Bible tells us that no one can be good enough or know enough, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. It was soon thereafter I prayed to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior so that I could begin to build on a foundation of his wisdom in my life as a new creation in Christ. See, God uses this reverent fear and his holiness to draw us to him so that we would repent, be made righteous, and be reconciled to him for his purpose. That is his heart, that is his desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 reads, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God." See, the foundation of wisdom starts here by being reconciled to God. That is the bedrock. That's the rock that Matthew was talking about. So, now that the foundation of reconciliation has been laid, let's move on to our second point. A house that wisdom builds obeys the architect's design. It obeys the architect's plans. And here, God's amazing, right? He's got structural blueprints for us to obey. He also has relational blueprints for us to obey. By understanding, it is established, the word tells us. Now, this word here, understanding, it here implies much more than just information. That's true. It's important. But it also includes a willingness to obey what we understand. And that's the critical point. We see this in Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." It does us no good if we're just collecting a bunch of information in our brains for the sake of knowledge. We must obey it and put that knowledge into practice. As James 1:22 tells us, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 reminds us that the love of God says that we're to keep his commands, and his commands are not to be burdensome. The Bible tells us that God is the master architect of all creation and all human relationships. He's the creator and designer of marriage and family. He provides us the blueprint for how we're to treat one another in these relationships. And he has a specific purpose for his design, which is to point others to Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:26. It tells us we were made in God's image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." One characteristic of that image is relational, and we see that here in creation with both God and Jesus at work together coexisting. We were made to be in relationship with God and with one another. God designed marriage and family as that primary means to achieve that purpose. We see from Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. So he created a helpmate. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we see in the garden the creation of marriage unfolding as God designed it and defined it, where two people become one, united together, creating their own identity in Christ. This is God's blueprint, his design for marriage. You know, and it's not a suggestion, it's not confusing, it's not even complicated. But when it's followed, it's quite profound. And when it's not, it's far less than what he desired. Now, many of you know I have three daughters, and I have an amazing wife who loves the Lord. And from their earliest age, we would pray for their future husbands. We've had countless conversations over the years about marriage and God's purpose for marriage. We've shared a lot of stories about our own relationship, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm usually the bad and the ugly. One of the things, though, that we've had them do is to make a list of non-negotiables they desire in a husband before they even started dating. So I thought it would be kind of fun to just share with you some of the things on Tiffany's list. I wouldn't do that. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, I will share this, though. This is on all their lists. We made them write this one. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. A non-negotiable. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? If God's design for marriage is to become one in Christ, how can you follow that plan if you're unequally yoked? It's impossible. So do the wise thing and follow his blueprint. By understanding and obeying God's design for marriage, your relationship is established on solid ground, and you're united in purpose. John Piper, in his book, The Momentary Marriage, he describes marriage this way. Marriage is the doing of God, and ultimately, marriage is the display of God. He goes on to say that marriage is the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people. So ask yourself, is that really how we view marriage today? Is that the blueprint most of the world follows? We've really messed this up. It reminds me of one evening back up at the jail doing ministry. I don't know if Tom Ronis is here or not. I can't tell. But I was up there that evening with Tom. And one of the things we'd like to do as we were closing our time together is we'd write out prayer requests for these guys. So we're in this big circle, and we're going around doing the prayer requests. And, you know, Tom's the scribe that night, so he's busy over there writing down these prayer requests. And so we're talking to these guys, and he says, yeah, well, I could use some prayer if you'd please, you know, pray for my old lady. Okay, Sally, pray for your old lady. And okay, and he says, oh, and also if you could pray for my wife. Okay, so write that one. Yeah, and also if you could pray for my ex-wife, you know. And we're just, I mean, poor Tom was over there running out of ink. And this was a picture, though, of relationships these guys had been dealing with in their lives. And it's just a mess. Marriage has been redefined by our culture in so many ways that we're no longer following the architect's plan. We're making completely new blueprints that will never establish the intended purpose or blessings of the home as originally designed by God, as we see here in Proverbs. Now, God also provides us with his relational blueprints for families. His blueprint that helps us understand how we're to treat one another and live together as believers. Instructions here for wives and husbands and children and parents. We find these instructions here laid out in one place here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. Beginning with wives, verse 22 reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So we see here wives are called into submission when they're married. Now husbands, from verse 25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What a beautiful picture. Husbands here are called into sacrifice. And then lastly here in this section, verse 33 reminds us, "However, let each one of you," speaking of husbands and wives, "love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are the roles as designed by God in marriage. God's design calls husbands to sacrificially love and for wives to submit to their husbands." Children, chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey our parents, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children are called into obedience while they're home. Fathers in verse 4, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, how are we doing with this? Are we faithfully obeying this command? Fathers here are called to teach, to disciple, to discipline their families in the way of the Lord. But don't miss a key point in all of this. You see, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, right before this whole section on roles and responsibilities laid out for us, he says there in verse 21, first, that we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is one predominant command that applies to all of us that we must first obey. Our motivation and desire to submit in relationship to one another should be driven by a reverence for Christ. So, why should I love Christy sacrificially? Reverence for Christ. Why should Christy submit to my headship? A reverence for Christ. Why should we honor our parents? As unto the Lord. Reverence for Christ. What we learn here from Ephesians is that God has specific roles and responsibilities for us to pursue in relationships if we're to live wisely. Alistair Begg, if you know him, he's one of my favorite pastors, and he was a Scottish guy, and he was recently quoted in the American Gospel movie. So I don't know if you guys have seen that or not. I highly recommend them. There's two of them. This is in the second one. And he's quoted saying this. So if you remember anything today, this is what I would want you to write down, highlight, okay? I love this quote. It's very profound. Alistair Begg says that the Bible, it can be so helpful if we just read it. That was it. I had to rewind it and play it back again. I said, now he actually said that. But think about it, right? The Bible is so helpful to us if we would just read it. You read it, you believe it, and you do it. And that's you know, my word of encouragement today from Alistair Begg. But think about all that Jesus commands of us from his teachings in the Gospels, specifically from his Sermon on the Mount. How can we love one another above ourselves, or meet the needs of others, or overlook offenses that will undoubtedly come our way as we live out our lives, if we're unwilling to understand and grow in grace in our relationships at home? I'm in sales. I work for a large chemical company. We make industrial adhesives. Or as Liberty likes to tell people, I sell glue for a living. And she would be right. That's what we do. But when we develop a product, we do a lot of prototyping, a lot of reformulation of chemistries, a lot of testing. And we do that so that we can dial in something, a finished product, that is optimized for its intended application. And I was thinking about that because, in a sense, God's using our families like a chemistry lab as incubators to help us, to refine us, to mature us, to build us up and transform us into his image. Again, from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, as Jeff read earlier, you know, there's only one difference, if you read that again, there's only one difference between the wise man who built his house on the rock and the one who built it on the sand. They both heard truth. They both heard the word. One decided to obey it. The other did not. One had a house built on the rock. The other one didn't. So obedience. He who hears these words of mine and does them is wise. And we are blessed here by our obedience. Wisdom tells us if we understand and follow God's blueprint, then our house will be established. Okay, so we've seen that the house that wisdom builds has its foundations reconciled to God, and that it obeys the architect's plan. The final point here this morning we see is in verse 4. A house that wisdom builds has a discerning interior designer. A house that wisdom builds has a discerning interior designer. Verse 4 reads, "By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Now, I bring up interior design, but I got to admit, this is not a particular area of interest for me at all, mainly because I'm not good at it. I'm not all that creative. And when it comes to decorating stuff, you know, I'm kind of pretty much the duct tape guy and pretty practical about stuff. No frills. I'll give you an example of this recently. Christy got a text from our neighbor, who was a teenage boy, reminding us that, hey, by the way, at night, we have this funny-looking shaped octagon window in our den. And so he texts my wife, and he says, "We can actually see in your den at night, you know, because there's no window coverings on it." And we're like, oh, my gosh. And he waited like 15 years to tell us. So we're just like, what's this poor kid seeing? I don't know. But so my fix to that problem would have just been putting, you know, some kind of a sticker or film over the glass, right, and just cover it up and be done with it, you know, no problem. Clearly outvoted 3-1 at home, as I usually am. We still don't have it fixed. We're still debating that big problem. But Christy, I gotta defer here because this is definitely her area of expertise. She has a great eye for this kind of stuff, and she's worked very hard over the years, you know, to turn our house into a home that's filled with precious and pleasant riches, just not window coverings right now. Anyway, so just as I need a helper for interior design in my home, wisdom says I need a helper to grow in my relationship with God and with others. We saw this in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, a reference here to this helper. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. See, wisdom is growing in discernment by pursuing and trusting the Holy Spirit to transform our heart. Again, back in the beginning, at the time of creation, we see the Spirit of God at work in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the New Testament, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that the Spirit of truth would come upon those who obeyed his commandments and loved him. We see this in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it never sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." As believers, Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to help us conform to his will. And what is his will? That God would be glorified through his Son in us. We see this in Jesus' prayer the night that he was arrested in the garden just before his crucifixion. Jesus is praying to the Father and speaking of all believers in John 17, verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." God wants us in relationship with one another and with him for a very specific and eternal purpose, so that the world may believe in his Son. So just as an interior designer can transform a house into a home with their gifts and insight, so too does the Holy Spirit transform our hearts into the image of Christ, that we might become precious and pleasant to those in our lives as we point them to Christ. Rick Warren recently preached a sermon from James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, which asks this question: Who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 17 answers that question. He who is wise seeks wisdom from above. Warren goes on to make the point that if you really want to know if someone's wise, just look at the relationships in their life. Are they full of strife and bitterness? Or are they precious and pleasant, where a harvest of righteousness has been sown in peace? So how does this work practically in our lives? If I'm being truthful, I'll confess that I'm too often just running loud and proud and consumed by things of this world and not living for Christ the way I should, not valuing relationships the way I should, the way Christ does. And not setting my mind on the things above, but settling for the things here on earth, which is unwise and foolish. Our home group is going through a discipleship series this summer, and it's based on Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, which says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." If we're to accomplish this, the Bible tells us to put to death that which is earthly in us. Things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. And this is not an exhaustive list, by the way. Colossians 3:10 tells us that we're to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Verses 12 and 13 further explain that we're to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is a description of the Holy One at work in the heart of believers that pursue knowledge. So how does this look in your life? Are you pursuing knowledge by spending quiet time in God's Word? Are you meditating on His truth, allowing Him to change your heart and your mind? Are you responding in prayer and trusting Him with relationships in your life? As believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Godly wisdom has us pursuing and trusting the Holy Spirit in our relationships to grow us in wisdom and discernment to accomplish his will. And that's to be image bearers of Christ in relationship to him and to one another. Now, as we want to encourage one another in our relationships, growing in discernment and wisdom, Colossians chapter 1:9 is a great example of a great prayer that I would encourage you to go over and read. It's a prayer that we can pray for one another as we seek wisdom from above. Paul tells the church in Colossae here that we have not stopped praying for you. Do we pray enough for one another in this area for wisdom? The Holy Spirit would lead and guide our hearts to do the right thing in obedience to Christ. That's what Paul is telling the church in Colossae. We've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. It's not about us. It's all about Him. So just some encouragement. The next time you find yourself struggling in a relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ, or counseling someone going through a difficult time, go to the Lord in prayer and seek wisdom from above, from the Holy Spirit. Be a blessing and a peacemaker and trust the Lord to guide you and grow you through your circumstances. So, the house that wisdom builds will see and acknowledge God Himself in its design. The house that wisdom builds has us reconciled to God as the foundation to our home, trusting in the wisdom and creativity of the designer and architect of our relationships. The house obeys Jesus and His blueprint found in Scripture to establish a structure of God-honoring relationships in our lives. And it's a house that pursues and trusts the Holy Spirit as its interior designer, our helper and comforter, who transforms our heart into the image of Christ, leaving our rooms filled with pleasant and precious riches. As we prepare to close, ask yourself this question: whose house is it anyway? While here, aren't we just renters passing by? Hopefully leaving behind a legacy of light in the world, which is a reflection of Christ. His love and His mercy to be made known by the next generation by how we live, worthy of the cross of Christ and stewards of God's grace until He calls us to our eternal home. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Let's pray. O gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for time with You in Your Word. We thank You for the design of our relationship, God, for the purpose of knowing You and glorifying Your Son. We thank You for marriage. We thank You for homes, God. And I just pray that today we would be encouraged, Father, to obey You in all these areas of our lives for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.